Well, good morning, Hill Country. How are you doing? We are thrilled to have Dr. Jeff Myers here with us. He's on the front lines of youth ministry, student ministry, young adult ministry. How many of you know a teenager, have a teenager, or seen a teenager? Well, this is going to be relevant for all of you, and we're thrilled to have, and we've been partnering with Dr. Myers all week long. He's been with our school here, part of Bill McGee and the educators. Also, we had an incredible conference with our children ministry workers and our student ministry workers with our parents, and so you're going to be really blessed this morning. So, Jeff, thank you so much for coming into church. Let's welcome him up.
Thank you, John. Good morning. A number of years ago, as a college professor, I had the opportunity to start a nonprofit ministry with a group of business people and educators called Passing the Baton International. Our focus is to really equip the current generation in the church to pass the baton of godly faithfulness to the next generation. It's something that's necessary. We all understand that. From the perspective of generational transfer, Christianity is always just a one-generation movement. Now, God will always build his church, but it's up to us to understand how to pass God's word and faith onto the next generation, whether it's our own children, our grandchildren, the children in the neighborhood, and so forth. So it was a tremendous privilege to do this and then to watch the ministry grow to expand around the world, including the continent of Africa, which led to a lot of trips back and forth to Africa. And it's a long trip, so you get a lot of frequent flyer miles. I decided to use my frequent flyer miles to take my children with me on these trips. And, of course, you know, it's nice to have young children with you on international trips because you're guaranteed to have a small person sitting next to you. But aside from that, it was a lot of fun to take my children with me to see other cultures. And on one particular trip, my daughter Emma, who was 9 years of age at the time, came with me to the country of South Africa. I told her, now, at the end of our trip, I'm going to take you on a safari so we can see all of the wild animals in this country. She was so excited. I was excited. We got out to the safari area. We met our guide, whose name was Darren, very enthusiastic South African ranger. And Darren, when he met us, was so kind. He said, "Well, I'm so glad you're here. Another family will be joining us, but they're not here yet. What would you like to do? Would you like to wait for them? Oh, would you like to go for a short drive?" We said, "We're here to see the animals. Let's go for a drive now. We'll come back and get them." He said, "Great." He put us in the back of a Land Rover, and we watched as he pulled out the biggest rifle I have ever seen available for non-military use. I said, "Wow, Darren, that's a big gun." He said, "Yep." And then I watched him chamber a round that is the biggest bullet I have ever seen available for non-military use. I said, "Darren, that is a big bullet." He said, "Yep." I said, "That thing looks like it could take out an elephant." He said, "We hope so." At that moment, I began to reflect on the wisdom of bringing my 9-year-old daughter along on this kind of an expedition. At that very moment, I called to mind something one of my South African friends had said, just as an offhanded remark, a couple of days before. He was very concerned. He said, "Jeff, you need to understand the safari is genuinely dangerous. The lion does not know that you're made in God's image." I said, "Darren, tell me, how many bullets do you have?" He said, "Just one." I said, "I hope you're a good shot." He said, "I hope so too." So then we took off down the trail. As he drove along, he turned around and said, "See anything? If you see anything you'd like to look at, let me know and I'll stop." So about 3/4 of a mile down the trail, I said, "Darren, I see something. Stop the truck." 15 meters off to the left-hand side of the truck, this is what I saw. A male lion sleeping in the grass. It was quite shocking, because usually people do see lions on the safari from several hundred meters distance through binoculars. This guy was right next to the road. 15 meters away, Darren said. So Darren turned to us and said, "Just speak quietly and don't stand up." I said, "Not stand up? Why not?" He said, because he'll recognize your silhouette as a man. I said, then that's bad? He said, that's bad. I said, why? What would he do? He said, well, he'll either run away or he'll attack. I said, but it looks like he's fast asleep. Does he even know we're here? And then Darren transformed into the South African version of Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter. The lion is the perfect predator. He sees that we're here. He's listening to us as we speak. He smells our presence. I'm looking at this thing 15 meters away from us, and my questions become more specific. Darren, how fast can he run? The male lion can run at 40 kilometers an hour. I'm an American. That has no meaning to me whatsoever. But this did get my attention. But, he said, he can accelerate at 30 meters per second. I looked at this guy 15 meters off to the left-hand side of our truck and did some quick math. If he decided to attack us, I don't even have time to go, and it's all over. And I've got my 9-year-old daughter sitting next to me. I said, Darren, if this is so dangerous, why did you stop? He looked at me impishly and said, you told me to stop. I said, but I didn't know what I was getting us into. He said, don't worry. He said, this is the afternoon lion. We would not stop for the evening lion. I understood exactly what he was getting at. In the evening, this lion would wake up and be hungry, and all of these powers God had given to him would enable him to hunt and be the king of the safari. But in the afternoon, he's just a lazy lion, sleeping his time away in the grass. No predators, no fears, no worries. I want you to keep that in mind as a word picture. Because you see, right now in the United States of America, we have a new generation rising up. And this generation has more access, more technology, greater wealth, greater educational opportunities than any generation that has existed in the history of the world. And yet we've allowed them to grow up in a culture that has lulled them to sleep to their true potential. I believe it is up to the Church of Jesus Christ to wake them up. And why do I say that? Because the statistics right now are not in our favor. We're learning, for example, that this millennial generation, this new generation, middle school, high school, in their 20s, has the lowest level of church attendance of any generation in American history. We also understand that this generation, the lowest level of church attendance, even those who have attended church in high school are dropping out. In fact, 4 out of 5, we are told by people who keep polls and statistics on this, 4 out of 5 who attend church regularly in high school are no longer even attending church regularly by the time they reach their mid-20s. And yet, while we have the lowest level of church attendance, this generation has the highest level of purposelessness, the highest level of depression, the highest level of neuroticism of any generation in recorded history. Yet we have the opportunity, as the church, to overcome the resistance to say, well, you know, let them do their thing, I'll do my thing, to begin uniting across the generations so that the body of Christ becomes strong for generation after generation after generation. And we've seen it happen before. In the early church, from the year 100 to the year 300 AD, the Church of Jesus Christ quadrupled in size every generation for 200 years. From 25,000 believers, it is estimated, to about 20 million believers. Imagine the influence of the church. If we were to understand what was going on in the early church, what those people were doing that may be different, what those people were doing that we could reclaim for God's power, for His glory in our own generation. So what were they doing differently? This morning I'd like to look at 5 things that Jesus did differently with His disciples. And I'm looking at this because I want us to understand that in 3 years of earthly ministry, Jesus took 12 men who were ordinary in every way, equipped them to change the world, and they did it. So how exactly did they do it? Well, let's take a look at five things and see if we can understand how this might apply to our lives as parents, as grandparents, as neighbors, as people who sit in church with people of different generations around us every single Sunday. First, Jesus submitted to God's authority. I know that sounds odd, that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, would not assert authority. That doesn't make sense to you and me. We live in a culture, after all, where there are all kinds of ways, some subtle, some not so subtle, of asserting our authority. Using our nonverbals, using the position of our desk or the size of our desk at work, or the position of our office, or the kind of home we have, or the kind of car we drive, or the way we use words, or the way we use silence. We have all kinds of ways of reinforcing our authority so that people will look to us and say, this is a person of authority, I should pay attention to him. But Jesus did not do that. In fact, whenever Jesus was asked about his authority, he said things like this: I always do the will of my Father who sent me. It is my bread to do the will of my Father who sent me. I don't say things of my own, but only what the Father gives me to say. You see, Jesus Christ did the will of his heavenly Father. And I've always found it a little bit interesting that the disciples didn't seem to pick up on this. In fact, the man who picked up on it was a Roman centurion. His servant was ill. He lived in the village of Capernaum, where Jesus was a rabbi, and sent word, my servant is ill, will you come and heal him? Well, Jesus played a trick on him. He said, well, I'll come to your house. Well, Jesus could not go to this man's house because he was a Roman pagan. He could not go to his house without defiling himself. Well, the centurion sent back word, and this passage is for us here in the book of Luke. He said, that is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Now watch carefully what he says. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. How did he know that? How did he know Jesus could heal if he wasn't even there? This is what he says. For I myself am a man, what? Under authority. He didn't say, I'm a man of authority. He could have said that. He has 100 soldiers plus all of his servants at his command. He could have said, listen, I know you can do this because I too wield authority. No, he said, I'm a man under authority. Why does that matter? He said, with soldiers under me, I tell this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. What was the faith? That when you are properly submitted to authority, then you have power. If the centurion said, my power is my own, then it would always be limited, wouldn't it? But to the degree that he was submitted to the power of the Caesar, he could do a lot of things that he couldn't do just in and of himself. And that's why he understood Jesus. He said, I look at you, Jesus, and I see that you are fully submitted to the power of your heavenly Father. You can speak words and things happen. Think about that for a minute. Your ability to prepare the next generation to live godly lives does not rest on your authority. It rests on how visibly you are submitted to the authority of your heavenly Father. So, what's the temptation? Well, my temptation is to assert my own authority. And there are all kinds of ways to do this. Have you noticed? As a communication researcher, I discovered that the human face can make 7,000 distinct facial expressions. 7,000. And we can use them all, can't we? All kinds of things we can do to show that we're people of authority and that others should listen to us. But what's the truth of the situation? The truth of the situation is that God's the one in charge. And in my weakness, he is strong. In my weakness, he is strong. You know, Jesus demonstrated that in the way he actually worked with his disciples. Because he didn't choose people who were strong from society's viewpoint. He didn't choose people who had a lot of authority. He chose fishermen and tax collectors and things like that. And by the way, what age were they? Have you ever wondered that? I've always wondered that. How old were Jesus' disciples anyway? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us, but we can infer some things from the culture. So I started looking into this. I discovered, first of all, Jesus was a rabbi. Rabbis typically began their public ministry when they were about 30 years of age by, listen to this, calling out disciples who were 14 to 16 years of age. 14 to 16, not 40 to 60. Yes, 14 to 16. Well, what else would be, what would be some of the other clues? Well, I came to find out that the average Galilean boy, which is where Jesus was from, where the disciples were from, would get married at about age 18. So, how many of Jesus' disciples were married? We only know of one, and that was Simon Peter. How do we know Simon Peter was married? Because Jesus healed his mother-in-law, right? Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Okay, here's how we understand this. Peter had a mother-in-law. Therefore, Peter likely had a wife. Yeah, see, we can figure this out. So Peter was married. Why were the other disciples' wives not mentioned there? Because they're mentioned later in Scripture. Is it possible that at the time of Jesus' ministry, they weren't even old enough to be married? Here's one more thing. At the time of Jesus' ministry, and all the way through Hebrew history, people would have to pay what they called a temple tax. If you were a Hebrew male aged 20 or older, the Old Testament specified, you would have to pay a temple tax. So the temple tax collectors came to Peter. Do you and your master pay the temple tax? Peter went to Jesus. Do we pay the temple tax? Jesus said, you go fishing, you'll catch a fish. In the mouth of the fish there will be a coin that's enough money to pay the temple tax for you and me. The term there means you and me. It doesn't mean y'all or all y'all or us-ins. It means you and me. So Peter and Jesus had to pay the temple tax. Why did the other disciples not have to pay the temple tax? Is it possible they weren't even 20 years of age yet? So you arrive at this fascinating possible conclusion that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, when he started a movement to change the world, started it with teenage boys. I would never do that. Start it with leaders. Start it with people who have authority. That would be my impulse. But Jesus Christ was not doing that. Now listen, teenage guys, I want you to understand something. Our culture does not believe in you, but Jesus does. Our culture says, just play your video games. Just goof around. You know, when you're 30, 35, 40, you can move out of the basement, you know, go get a life. No, Jesus said, I'm not just starting a movement, I'm starting a youth movement. Gives a whole new meaning to the idea that in my weakness, he is strong. That's the first thing that Jesus started with his authority. Second of all, Jesus operated in his anointing. The word anointing is really interesting. It means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's called the chrisma, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven as a dove. A voice from heaven was heard to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then Jesus went to the city of Nazareth to preach. They handed him the Isaiah scroll, and he read as follows. You can find this account in Luke chapter 4. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Notice that Jesus came and said, I came to do these things. And then he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to him, and sat down. Until I went to Israel, I did not understand this. But you see, in those days, they would stand up to read the word of God and then sit down to teach. So when he sat down, it wasn't the end of his sermon, it was the beginning of his sermon. And his sermon was just one sentence long. This prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. Which led to a very vigorous discussion, at the end of which the men of Nazareth wanted to throw him over a cliff. Why? Because they understood that he was saying, I am the Messiah, this is what I have come to do. You know, I've got to tell you something. My temptation is to frantically wear myself out trying to build God's kingdom. I can do all these things. I'm going to wear myself out. I know I'm not operating in my gifts, but I can do this. Well, what's the truth? The truth is, I should focus on what God wants. Because you see, that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come to do everything. He was very specific in that passage about what he came to do. He did not come to do everything. You say, well, Jesus preached to everybody who wanted to be preached to. No, he didn't actually. He didn't. There's one passage in Matthew chapter 8. In which Jesus, seeing that the large crowd had gathered around him, got in a boat and sailed away. Wait, are you going to preach to us? Hey! No, sailed away. There was another one in Mark chapter 1. Jesus had healed a bunch of people, cast out demons. Then the disciples all went to bed. They woke up in the morning. Jesus was gone. They couldn't find him. He was out praying. So they found him. They said, Jesus, where were you? We needed you to get down here and start healing people. And Jesus said, we're leaving. We're leaving? People unhealed? Jesus Christ did not preach to everybody who wanted to be preached to. Jesus Christ did not heal everybody who wanted to be healed. Jesus never did other things just because other people wanted him to. He always did the will of his heavenly Father. Now notice this. I'm going to say it again. Jesus did the will of his heavenly Father and nothing else. How many of you feel overloaded ever? Yeah? Overloaded? Richard Swenson's a medical doctor, wrote a book called The Overload Syndrome. It's a great book to read if you're overloaded. Of course, if you're overloaded, you know, you don't really need one more book to read, right? So let me give you the key sentence from the book. He said, probably nobody has ever walked the planet who disappointed more people in the flesh than Jesus Christ. Shocking. Why? Because he wasn't doing what other people wanted him to do. He did the will of his heavenly Father who sent him. Let me ask you something. How much of what overloads you, how much of what causes you stress, is stuff that you are doing because other people expect you to do it, not because you've been called to do it by your heavenly Father? The number one reason people say, I can't influence the next generation is because I don't have enough time. Maybe there are programs we need to turn off. Maybe there are things we're doing that we should stop doing. Maybe there are activities we're involved in that we're primarily involved in because our community expects us to, or our neighbors are all involved and we want to keep up with them and so forth. Just set all that aside and say, no, God's priority is preparing this next generation to live faithful lives to him. So Jesus operated in his anointing. Third thing, Jesus expressed companionship. Jesus walked alongside of his disciples. You can see this in Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Notice he called out those he wanted to have with him so that he could walk alongside of them, so that he could send them out to have even authority over the spiritual world. That's a profound realization. Gundrud Kralman, in fact, wrote a book called Mentoring for Mission. In his book, he said, Jesus, out of the 3 years of earthly ministry, literally walked with people. In order for them to get from place to place, all the places Scripture says they went, they literally had to walk for 13 months out of those 3 years. If you just walked along the road with somebody for 13 months, would you get to know them? Would they begin to soak into you? Would you begin even to start to act like your teacher and do the kind of things that your teacher did and understand what is important to your teacher? As a dad, I've got to tell you, sometimes I have no idea what to do to parent my children. I just have no idea. I'm supposed to be an expert. I have no idea. But I'll tell you what I know. If I'm at a loss of what to do, I just have them walk with me. Because walking with is the key thing. Start with that and then see what opportunities God begins to bring up. Walk with the next generation. Take them out for coffee. Take them out for a meal. Find somebody who's in this auditorium who's in a different generation and say, we've got some extra supper here at our house. Can you want to come over tonight and have some dinner with us? You see, that kind of thing, that walking with is what really, really influences people. But it wasn't just walking with them to be buddies. Jesus also challenged them. I love seeing some of the examples of how Jesus challenged his disciples. My favorite one is the feeding of the 5,000. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. This made a huge impression on the disciples. And you can imagine what it might have been like. If you weave all four of the Gospel accounts together, it looks like this. You've got Jesus here preaching, and then you've got the disciples talking amongst themselves. Is he going to stop? Uh-uh. Well, he's just going to keep on preaching? Yeah, this is what he does. Well, it's supper time, guys. He's not going to stop. I'll tell you right now, he's not going to stop. Well, if he doesn't stop, the people are going to go hungry. Well, they're going to go hungry then because he's not going to stop. Well, he needs to be compassionate on them and tell them to go home and get something to eat. Yeah. Well, he's always telling us to be more compassionate. Maybe we should go tell him to be more compassionate. That's a great idea. Why don't we do that? Okay, let's do it. All right. You do it. Well, I don't want to do it. You do it. So finally they got one of the disciples to go over and confront Jesus. Sir, the people are hungry. You should let them go eat. Jesus said, well, they don't need to leave. You need to feed them.
Okay, hang on. He said, we have to feed them.
Go tell them we don't have any food.
Okay. We don't have anything.
Well, go look and see what you do have.
Okay. What do we have?
We've got 5 loaves, 2 fishes. So Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He divided them up and made baskets and baskets and baskets full so much that there were 5,000 men fed plus their families, and there were 12 baskets of food left over. Did the disciples get it? No. How do we know they didn't get it? Because a short time later, there was a crowd of 4,000 people, and the disciples were asking, what do we feed them? And you're like, I don't, how much later was it? I don't know. In my Bible, it's on the next page. So it's like 5 minutes later. You know? Short-term memory loss. And after they fed the 4,000, they got into a boat with Jesus and started going across the lake. And Jesus said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples looked at each other, and the first thought was, we forgot to bring bread. You're with the guy who just fed 9,000 men plus their families. Do you need any more proof that the disciples were teenage boys? But watch out for these boys. Once they got it, they got it. They got it big time. They stood before the rulers in the book of Acts, these young men, and they said some things that the rulers were so amazed at that the rulers said to themselves, where are these men from? We know these are uneducated men. They must have been with Jesus. So, what's my temptation? To expect that the gap between myself and the next generation is unbridgeable. They're so different. Kids today, you know, people say, they're like, I don't understand them. What about all the tattoos? What about all the piercings? And I don't understand anything about skateboarding or whatever. So there are all these excuses we give. This gap is unbridgeable. But what's the truth of the situation? The truth of the situation is no matter our age, we have opportunities and the potential to walk with. What the emerging generation needs is not for you to be cool. What they need is for you to be faithful to Jesus Christ and then faithful in relationship with them. Just find the time. Begin to do that. Because walking with is what brings about real change. Make sense? Fourth, Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed for them. One of the best, most exciting prayers that I've ever, you know, that I've ever looked at in Scripture is when Jesus prayed for his disciples shortly before he went to the cross. And he prayed for it. It was exciting. In John 17, you can read this whole prayer, and I encourage you to do it. But let me just give you a little bit of it. He said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus is not praying for him the way I sometimes pray for my kids. Oh, Jesus, help them not to get hurt, right? Help them to not bug their mama too much. I would like to see them live through the entire day. No. He wasn't saying take them out of the world. He was saying keep them in the world, but protect them from the evil one so that their ministry will carry on what Jesus himself had taught them to do. I had a mother, as I explained this principle one time, that this is real spiritual warfare here. He's talking about the devil. I mean, you protect them from the evil one. This is spiritual warfare. And a mother said to me, I know exactly what you mean because my son, she said, he went to college and he walked away from the Lord, but I prayed for him and he came back. I asked that young man, I said, so what happened? He said, well, I went off to college and I walked away from the Lord and my mother prayed for me and I came back. I said, well, come on, give me a little more insight. What actually happened? He said, well, I went home from college. My mom said to me, son, I want you to know I pray for you every day. Thanks, Mom. And she said, son, let me tell you what I pray for you every day. I pray that if you obey God and honor him, that he will give you favor and cause your plans to succeed. He said, great, thanks, Mom. Tried to leave. She said, no, son, stay here for a second. Let me tell you what else I pray for you. I pray for you every day of your life that if you disobey God and dishonor him, that he will make you miserable and cause your plans to fail. I stared at this young man. I said, so what happened? He said, it was terrible. Every time I tried to do something bad, I was thinking, oh, my mother's cursing me before the throne of heaven right now. The fervent prayer of a righteous mother avails much. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
Amen. So, what's my temptation? My temptation is to believe that my success will result from my own cleverness. You know, the people who really should be reaching out to the next generation, those are the ones who are so cool. They know what to say. They know all the right talk. They know all that stuff. It's all cleverness. No, no, no. It's not cleverness. What's the truth of the situation? The truth of the situation is that God is working on his plan, not mine. God doesn't need me to be clever. He needs me to pray, to be with, to involve myself in spiritual warfare because this next generation is under attack. And there's one more thing. At the very end of all of this, Jesus focused on character for the disciples. Focused on their character. That was first and foremost. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would always rebuke his disciples? And you'd think after a while they'd get tired of this, but he did this in the context of relationship, remember, but he would rebuke them. He would say, that's not good. You can't just pray that fire will come down and destroy these people in this town just because they didn't give you lunch or whatever. You know, you've got to serve. In fact, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you have to be the least. He was always focusing on their character. Why? Because character is an accelerator. You see that? If you're a gifted person and you've got good character, then that character accelerates your anointing into genuine impact. But if you've got bad character, gifted people with bad character, it just accelerates their anointing into a destructive influence. So character is really important. That's why I've got to live my life in such a way that when the next generation looks at me, they see someone who wants to be like Jesus Christ. Not somebody who's perfect, but somebody who wants to understand, what did Jesus do? What can I do? How should I live like Christ? How can I walk with Christ so much so that I actually begin to do the things he would do and say the things that he would say and talk the way he would talk and be with people the way he would be with people? I think about this most often as a dad, to be perfectly honest. 4 children at home. One day, several years ago, I took one of our young children, I think he was 4 or 5 at the time, down to the store to get him some church shoes. So he wandered off down the aisle to find the ones he wanted. I dug through the sale bin. He found some first. Came back down the aisle very proudly carrying this box of shoes. Had a brand name on the side and a price tag of $50. $50 for shoes that are that big? Look, you don't even have to kill a cow to get that much leather. Just cut off its tail and you've got enough to make the shoes. $50? Why do you want those, son? He opened the box, and inside the box was a little tiny pair of shoes that look exactly like the shoes I wear when I travel to speak. And he said, I want these because they're just like Papa's speeching shoes. So we bought them. Every time he put them on, I was struck to the core because I realized he wanted those shoes because he wanted to be like me. And that became my prayer, that he would want to be like me, not just because he wants to be like me, but because he knows that more than anything, I want to be like Christ Jesus. That cements the relationship. That is the passing of the baton from one generation to the next. Can I pray with you? Father in heaven, we know that you're in charge of the whole universe. We pray that you would work in this place this morning and in the coming weeks to continue this process of cementing people together across generations, that you would build relationships, that you would cause people in the older generations to overcome their fear and begin to boldly approach those in the younger generation and begin intentionally investing in them. Pray that you would cause the younger generation to crave that kind of influence, that the body of Christ would become stronger here across generations, Father, for your honor and for your glory. As you build your kingdom in this city and throughout this state and to the uttermost parts of the earth, pray that you would do that work in our hearts first. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.